We shall now turn to the chapter which we read together, and we shall consider this chapter this evening. That is Judges chapter 12. Now, when I read this chapter, I wondered what I could preach on, what useful material I could bring from this chapter, what would be helpful. To begin with, it seemed quite a difficult chapter to see the gospel message that could be brought out of it. But thankfully, we have lots of books, and these books help us, and also when we pray and when we study a passage, bit by bit it begins to open up to us, and then we see why it is in the scriptures and why the Bible is. We are told by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So every part of scripture is profitable, and the challenge for us is to find out what this chapter has to say to us and to understand its message. Well, the first thing that we notice here tonight is Ephraim's envy. We spoke of Jephthah as a type of Christ. We noticed how he was the rejected one, thrown out, as it were, cast aside, and yet at a later date how they turned to him seeking his help. And that, of course, reminded us of Christ, the stone which the builders rejected. The same has become the head of the corner. So Jephthah is a clear type of Christ for us. Jephthah was a harlot's son, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the son of Rahab and the son of Tamar, both of whom were harlots. And we noticed how Jephthah had a group of vain men that gathered around him. That's the way they're described in the previous chapter. Rough men. Men who were in trouble. Men who were sinners gathered to him. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom sinners gather. He ate and he drank with publicans and sinners. They criticized him for it. But he was there, he said, not to save the righteous. He didn't come into this world to save the good people. He came to save sinners. And that's why there's hope for you and for me. So just as Jephthah had this group of ruffians gathered around him, that he formed into a band or a little army, so our Lord Jesus Christ has a group of ruffians that he gathers, and he shapes and he molds them and he forms them into the army of God, into the church of Jesus Christ, into his own flock, his own sheep. But we notice that Ephraim envies Jephthah. Jephthah has had a great victory over the children of Ammon. And you would think that their fellow Israelites, the Ephraimites, would be glad. Isn't this great? We've had a victory over these people who oppressed us for the last 18 years. But instead, the Ephraimites crossed over the Jordan with a large army And they said to Jephthah, why did you not come and ask for our help? Why did you not call us to the battle? We'll burn your house over you. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Jephthah of the New Testament. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was envied by the scribes and by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How they saw, did they not see him casting out devils from those who were troubled? Did they not see him healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, making the lame to walk and raising the dead? You would think they would be rejoicing in this great demonstration of the kingdom of God and the evident signs and wonders that were showing that God was bearing testimony to the Messiah. But instead, they were full of envy. They hated him. They tried to find something against him. They wanted some accusation that they could bring against him. And in the end, they took him and they brought him to Pilate, the governor. And even Pilate could see. Yes, even the foreigner Pilate, the Roman, the Gentile Pilate, looking at these holy men of Israel, he could see that it was envy that caused them to deliver up Jesus. He knew it was because of envy. And that's why he asked the crowds at the Passover, I let one person free. Who shall I let free? There's Barabbas, the murderer. And there's Jesus, the King of the Jews. Who do you want? And the Pharisees and the scribes moved amongst the people and moved the people to cry out, we want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And what will I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him. Why? What evil hath he done? Crucify him. Crucify him. What evil hath he done? Crucify him, they said. Crucify him. Full of envy, full of hatred. And then, when they see him nailed to the tree, they laugh at him as he dies. Who will you have? Give us Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want the Galilean. We don't want Jesus of Nazareth. We don't want this man, the King of the Jews. We want Caesar. Envy. Beware of envy. It's one of the commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Maybe you wonder why there's the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Other things seem so much more important. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. But covetousness is such a, well, it doesn't seem a big thing, does it, sometimes? You know, it's just a sin of the heart. But covetousness is lust. And covetousness brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Covetousness and envy led to the death of Christ on the cross. And it leads to so much wickedness and violence and immorality and ungodliness in our own day and generation as well. Beware of covetousness. Remember way back in the book of Genesis, there's a godly young man there, growing up in his father's house, Joseph. Joseph, oh, how they coveted him. because his father gave him a coat of many colours. His father discerned the grace of God in his life, and he was such a godly young man. And they hated him and they sold him as a slave to Egypt. But he became their saviour. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. But he's the only saviour. Ephraim's envy of Jephthah. They envy him because of his victory over the Ammonites. Beware of envy. Seek to crucify it. Die unto sin. Pray for the grace of God. Be thankful when you see the success of others. Prefer others rather than yourself, as Paul said to the Romans. Envy. The next thing that we notice here is Ephraim's pride. Ephraim was the biggest tribe in the north of Israel. Joshua, the great leader, had come from the tribe of Ephraim. They felt that they were special. And the children of Joseph were given the place of the firstborn. They were given two parts in the inheritance of Jacob, so that the children of Joseph were given two places, Ephraim and Manasseh, when the others were only given one. They had to share somewhat of the birthright with Judah, because the scepter and the prince would come from Judah. But Ephraim was proud because they were so big and so strong, and they had so many people, and they thought highly of themselves. And you remember in the days of Gideon how a similar situation emerged. And they said to Gideon, "Why did you not ask us to come and fight against the Midianites?" And Gideon used a different method for dealing with them from Jephthah. A soft answer turns away wrath. And so he spoke humbly to them. The grape gleanings of Ephraim are better than the vintage of Abiezer, where he had himself had lived. So he used that soft answer to turn away wrath. But here they come again with the same thing. And now obviously it's God's will that Ephraim should be taught a lesson, and that they should be punished for their pride. How often pride comes before a fall. The proverb itself tells us that. Pride comes before destruction. It's often a cause of disputes in churches. Pride. A dispute in families and in neighborhoods amongst people. Pride is a big cause of dispute and falling out amongst folk. People get their pride hurt and they're very, very angry because somebody has, as it were, stood on their toes or made them look a bit foolish. Pride, it never leads to anything good. How important it is for us to seek to be like Christ. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself unto death. Let the mind of Christ, the humble mind of Christ, be yours. Be more ready to be a servant to others, than to lord it over them. You remember what a problem Christ had with his disciples. They always seemed to be squabbling. Who would be the greatest? Who would have the first place? James and John wanting to be sitting one on his right hand and one on his left in the kingdom. Pride. Peter Far be it from thee, Lord, to go to the cross. We won't allow that to happen to you. And Jesus had to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Pride. In honor, preferring one another. That's the way it should be with you and with me. Preferring others rather than ourselves. Giving place to others. Here you see how Jephthah answers them. He says, when I called, I and my people were in great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called to you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. For 18 years the Gileadites suffered the oppression from the children of Ammon, and Ephraim didn't come to help them. It was no use calling them to help. They weren't prepared to help. And now they come. Pride. And you remember what happened to Adam and Eve and their pride. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil if you eat this fruit. And they took the fruit and they ate it. And they were like the devil. And they were naked and ashamed. And they lost paradise. Lost paradise for pride. We think of King David and how King David in his pride numbered the children of Israel. And because of that sin, 70,000 Israelites lost their lives. David boasting of his great army. We think of Korah, Dathan and Abiram who stood up against Moses in pride. And they said, this Moses, why is he lording it over us? We're just as good as he is. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. And they went down alive into the pit. We think of Nebuchadnezzar, his pride, this great Babylon which I have built. And the Lord caused him to be put out of his house and his Babylon and to eat grass like an ox. Pride comes before a fall. How important it is for us to humble ourselves before one another and to be, as Jesus taught us to be, ready to wash the feet of the disciples. Do as I have done to you. There he was, the night of his betrayal, taking the place of the lowest slave. Next, we notice Ephraim's tongue. What a wonderful organ the tongue is. It's just a little part of the body. And yet, it's so powerful. It can do amazing things. With the tongue, you can pray. You can praise God. You can preach. You can witness. You can teach. You can do so much good with the tongue. And so much evil also. James tells us that the tongue is a dangerous little member of the body. How great a fire a little spark kindles. The tongue is like a spark sometimes, causing a forest fire. A great ship can be turned about by a little rudder. The tongue, a small organ, that is so powerful. Here they are coming, challenging Jephthah, threatening to burn his house down upon him. And you notice also their racial slurs. How they say, ye Gileadites, verse 4, are fugitives of Ephraim amongst the Ephraimites and amongst the Manassites. You Gileadites, you're just fugitives, renegades, deserters from Ephraim and Manasseh. Their mockery and their scorn. So Jephthah gathers together the Gileadites and fights with the Ephraimites. And God gives victory to Jephthah. And the Ephraimites are overcome. On an earlier occasion, you remember how the tribe of Ephraim took the fords of Jordan and kept them so that the Midianites escaping were killed. And in that way, they killed Oreb and Zeb, the princes of Midian. Well, in this case, it's the Gileadites who take the fords of Jordan and the Ephraimites who are wanting to get home. Many were killed in the battle, but then there were others. And maybe they were in hiding for a time, and then they come up to the fords. And they're asked, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If they said they were, they would be killed. And if they said, "Oh, no, I'm from Gad. I'm from Reuben. I'm just going to see some friends over on the West Bank," they would say, "Well, say Shibboleth." And the Ephraimites couldn't say Shibboleth. They said Sibboleth. And so it was known that they were from Ephraim. You know how it is, and we all have our different ways of saying things. And in certain areas, it can be very distinct. For example, in the island of Lewis, where I grew up, you could tell people from the different parts by the way they spoke. My parents came from Point, and the way they said the word, the Gaelic word for duck, showed that they were from Point. Tonac and Aru. People would know immediately that they were from the Point area in Lewis because of the way they spoke. And so it is here. Sibboleth, you're an Ephraimite. And they were slain. Their tongue which boasted, their tongue which said nasty things about Jephthah and the Gileadites, their tongue becomes the means of their destruction. Beware of misusing the tongue. Thank God for the gift of speech. Use it carefully, sparingly. Beware of slander. Beware of backbiting. Beware of gossiping. Beware of cursing. Beware of swearing. Beware of lying. Think of the tongues of the wicked in hell. How they will burn in hell. We think of the rich man who went to hell. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus with a drop of water to cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame." It's a thought, isn't it? How the tongue will burn in hell. That tongue which has been involved in blasphemy and cursing and swearing and lying and all kinds of wicked things and idle words. How the tongue will burn in hell, and not just for a little time, but for year after year and century after century. And million years after million years, the tongue will burn. God's justice. God's fearful justice. The tongue of the liar. Are you a liar? Have you ever told a lie? Did you ever swear? Did you ever mock with the wicked and join in their evil conversation? Beware of the judgment of the Lord and the awfulness of ending in a lost eternity with a burning tongue. the Ephraimites subdued. And then we come to the next three judges. And why are we told so little about the next three judges? These men, Ibsam and Elon and Abdon, we're told very, very little about them. And yet, with regard to Gideon, we have three chapters. With regard to Samson, who comes after them, we have four chapters. And these men just get two verses each. Why? Well, you see, the Bible's not really a history as such. Yes, it is his story, God's story, but it's not about people. This is what's wrong sometimes. People sometimes do character studies from the Bible, and you'll get people and they'll do lots of character studies, but that's not the right way to treat the Bible, because the Bible's not about human characters. The Bible's about God. And the Bible is preaching Jesus Christ. And there's a danger with character studies that we focus on people, on man. But the Bible is a book about God. And it's revealing to us the will of God for our salvation, the law and the gospel. So we mustn't focus too much on people. So we're simply told about these different ones. Yes, the important thing to remember is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Son of God became man to be our Savior. He died on the cross for us and he rose again. And the Old Testament is preparing for Jesus. And the New Testament is telling of his coming. And then explaining it for us in the Gospels and telling us of his second coming in the book of Revelation. So the Bible's not concerned about people as such, but setting forth the history of salvation, of redemption. The next thing we notice is God's varying providences. Now it's very interesting, you've got this man, Jephthah. And Jephthah has only one daughter. And Jephthah's daughter dies childless. The next judge has 30 sons and 30 daughters. And he sent his sons to get 30 wives, and he sent out his 30 daughters to marry 30 men. So he has 70, 60 families that have grown out of this one man. How different. Jephthah, no seed, no children, apart from one daughter who dies childless. And yet this man, Ibsam, he has this huge family. It's not fair, is it? But of course it is fair. God knows what's best. God's providence is different with each one. There's one there and they have a big family. There's another there and they can't find a suitable husband or wife. There's one couple and they have no children. And another couple and they have 6 or 8 or 10 children. Well, that's all God's providence. And God knows what is best. It's interesting in the book of Acts, you read of two of the disciples, two of the apostles, James, the son of Zebedee, and Peter. James was arrested, and you can be sure that the church were praying for his release. But he was beheaded. Peter was arrested, and they prayed for his release. And the angel opened the prison and let Peter out. Why? Why did James escape and Peter not? God's providence. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. And there's so much that we can't understand. There's a mystery in providence. But one thing we know is this: God is just. God is right in what he does, and all things work together for good, for eternal good, for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. There's one person and they have very poor health. Another person, like my father-in-law, driving a car at 97. Great health and strength. How different. But that's God's providence. We don't know what lies before us. And it's good that we don't. But one thing we know is that God knows. And God cares. And God will give to you and to me what is best for us. And these things will be used to shape us and to mold us for eternal life. Because our time in this world is not meant to be everything. We forget that this world is just training ground. It's just preparation time. It's us, as it were, getting our degree for the real job that we're going to have. And the real job is worshipping and praising and serving God forever in heaven. So let's be not too bothered about what happens, not too worried about the future. Cast your cares and burdens on the Lord. One is a big family. One has no family at all. But at the end of the day, what does it matter? We all go to heaven, and in heaven, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. And the married person won't be any better off in heaven than the person who's not married. The important thing is, of course, that we have Christ. That we make sure that we believe in Jesus and repent of our sins and are ready when death comes. And that's the next point that I want to make. Jephthah, we're told, judged Israel for 6 years, and he died. Ibsam judged Israel for 7 years, and he died. Elon judged Israel for 10 years, and he died. Abdon judged Israel for 8 years, and he died. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Genesis chapter 5. Adam, he lived 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 915 years, and he died. Methuselah lived 969 years and he died. And you and I will live our lives, long or short, and he died and she died. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Prepare for death. We're reminded of it here. This world won't last forever. We're given a little time to serve the Lord here, to live out our life, to prepare for death. And in a sense, the great job that you and I are given in this world is not to make money, not to make a big impression, not to get into positions of power, not to be highly thought of. The great job God has given to you and me in this life is to prepare for death and for heaven. Are you busy preparing for eternity? And just one final thought. We're told about Othniel in the book of Judges, how he overcame Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and Israel had rest for 40 years. Deborah and Barak overcame Jabin and Sisera, and Israel had rest 40 years. Gideon overcame the Midianites, and Israel had rest 40 years. And then we're told about Jephthah and Ibsam and Elon and Abdon, but there's no mention about rest. It would seem that there's been a deterioration. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There's a wickedness around, and the rest that the Lord gives is not there. God gives to us rest. He gives us the rest of the Sabbath day. What a blessing it is to lay aside the cares and the pleasures of the week, to forget about the coming week, and to rest, and to rest, and to rest, and to rest in the Lord, and to prepare for heaven, the eternal rest that remains for the people of God. God means us in this world to have some rest, and that rest a foretaste and a guarantee of the rest that is to come. But the wicked are never at rest. The wicked are like a troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt. Doesn't matter when you go down to the seashore, the waves are always coming in. And then you go down in stormy weather and you see the sea boiling. The wicked, always restless, always moving, never at peace. Great peace have they that love thy law. Great peace. Great rest. Rest in the Lord. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we praise thee that we have our rest in thee. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We thank thee, Lord, for that rest. And we pray, Lord, that we would see many more joining in that rest. We pray for these troubled times when there's so much evil and stress and wickedness and restlessness. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst bring about a time of reformation, of revival, and of gospel peace. That we would find rest in thee. O Lord, our God, keep us from setting our hearts upon this world and upon what this world can give us. For there's no peace here. There's no peace, save God, to the wicked. But may our peace be in Christ, our Saviour and Lord, in whom we pray.